Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. I was struck as I was singing Charles Wesley's song, just how much biblical theology he has crammed into those verses. I recommend in your quiet time when you're reading the Bible and you're praying, you might want to sing a song to the Lord. Take one of our hymn books if you like. We have plenty of them. And you use them in your private devotion. It helps you to warm your heart to the things of the Lord. Today we're going to talk about two women. My grandfather was a meticulous person. He was an engineer. He was also an elder in our church. I give praise to God for my elder, my grandfather and my grandmother and their influence, their godly influence in my life. When I would stay with them out at the lake in their cottage, every night before they'd go to bed, they'd read the Word of God and pray. I thank God for a heritage like that. But Grandpa, when it came to hanging a picture, now, you could always tell when my dad hung a picture, because if you took the picture off the wall, you saw all the various nail marks where he hammered it. No, that's not right. Let's take it down, make another hole. And then, are you that way? That was my dad. Not my grandfather. We'd measure the wall. We'd find the exact spot. There would be only one nail hole. Then we'd get out this little level thing to make sure it was level. He didn't ask anybody to look at it. Does that look about right? Does that seem level to you? Uh-uh. He wanted to have some kind of real sense of its levelness by having something that he could depend upon, that he could compare it to. Jesus is great. So how does Luke do it? How does he convey to you and me the greatness of Jesus? Like my grandfather, he both compares and contrasts. Grandpa would contrast what he'd done with this level and make sure it was even. Luke does the same thing. By comparison and contrast, he's going to show us the greatness of Jesus, and that Jesus is not a man who rose to become a god, like many a dictator wishes, but is a God, the God, who became man. So how does he do this? In chapter 1, verse 5 of the Gospel of Luke, all the way over here to chapter 4, verse 13, we have Jesus and John compared and contrasted. Starting at verse 14, Jesus' public ministry in Galilee begins from 9:14 all the way to 9:50. So this is his preparation for public ministry. And in this section, we're asking ourselves the question. We see over here that Jesus in his Galilean ministry in 4:14 through 9:50, we see him doing works of miracles. We see him healing the sick and saying such profound words and making claims for himself that are staggering. And the question we ask, was there any sign of his greatness before his public ministry? Any sign of greatness in his birth, for example, that would let us know that this man is going to have a great future? And the answer is yes. In fact, we're going to see so much of his greatness in this whole section that when we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke and he's crucified, we're shocked. That is, for those who reading the gospel for the first time. Because when you read these four chapters, we see so much of his greatness, such great promises given by an angel himself about the greatness of this man. We cannot fathom him being crucified at the end. And that raises the question, is the gospel of Luke, any of the four gospels, is it a tragedy, or B, a comedy? Now, please don't misunderstand me. In literary studies, a comedy does not mean jokes. We're not referring to the Marx Brothers when we talk about comedy. We're talking about what Shakespeare gave as a title for one of his plays, All's Well That Ends Well. If it has a happy ending, it's called a comedy. If it has a tragic ending, well, you know what that is. So is the gospel a tragedy or a comedy? As we're reading this, we're tempted to think, oh man, this is going to be a comedy. It's going to turn out great. He's going to overpower everybody. He's going to become king. And we're shocked at the end when we find he's crucified like a common criminal. In fact, the worst of common criminals, because crucifixion was the absolute worst penalty that you could get from Rome. It was reserved for criminals. So how does he do it? There are three sections in chapter 1:5 through 4:13. 1, 2, 3. In section 1, we have what's called the Annunciation. First, the angel comes to Zechariah. And the angel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And basically, he's going to be a forerunner for the Messiah. And he has difficulty believing it. See, believers often have difficulty believing the work of God, too. And then the angel appears to Mary. Zechariah tells the angel, how can these things be? He doesn't believe. So he's struck dumb. He can't tell anybody the good news. The angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. She asks the same thing that Zechariah did, but she's not punished. Apparently, she believes what the angel says. The birth of John the Baptist was a miracle in this sense. I think it is in verse 5 or 6 of chapter 1, you read the phrase that both were advanced in years. Now, in Tumadic tradition, Jewish tradition, that meant that he was over 60 years old. We assume that she's somewhere like that. They haven't had any children, which was a great embarrassment. Childlessness was a social disgrace in that day. But the miracle here is not that John the Baptist is born of a virgin. You're not. What the miracle here is that a woman who's gone through menopause is able to give birth. The miracle here is that it's a virgin birth. Do you see, by comparison and contrast, John the Baptist is great, but Jesus is greater. Then we have a little interlude here that I don't consider part of the... There's where the two women get together. And you know what the two women do when they get together, David? David did this. And that's what they do. Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and we're going to talk about that section here, okay? One who is relieved that her social scandal is over. She has a child. The other one who is now entering a social scandal because she is pregnant and not married. Now we come to this section, the births. John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah is moved by the Holy Spirit to prophesy the greatness of John. So we have the birth and then praise. Jesus is born. We have the birth. Do we have praise? We have one here, Zechariah. We have the shepherds. They praise God. That's better than Zechariah. Then Anna and Simeon in the temple praise God for the birth of this child. Oh, yeah. And then we see how this child starts to behave in the temple at the age of 12, saying, I must be about my father's business. Do you see the comparison and contrast? John the Baptist's birth was great. Jesus' birth is greater. Then in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. And he's a powerful preacher. And he's prepared the way for the Lord. And Jesus comes, and while he is being baptized and in response to prayer, the Holy Spirit is given to him. And then we have this genealogy, which we don't need to go into detail here, but the genealogy is profound. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus back to Abraham. This genealogy traces him all the way back to Adam, who is also called the Son of God, setting up what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 about the two Adams. Adam the first and Jesus Christ, who's Adam the second, starting two races. We don't have time to go into all that, but here again, having received the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer, Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to be tempted, and he overcomes Satan. So here we have Jesus anointing, public anointing, and his private testing, getting him ready for this great ministry. So as you see, as you compare and contrast, all throughout this section, you have John, then Jesus in the Annunciation. Then John and Jesus in the baptism. And John and Jesus in the preparation for ministry. And in each case, Jesus is greater. Jesus will say that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. That is a tremendous honor. But Jesus Christ is greater. Wow. So this is the context. Jesus is virgin born. So he's not a man who becomes God. He is God who has become man. And he's greater than any prophet in the Old Testament, starting with John the Baptist. So you have this comparison throughout. And that is how Luke sets the stage for his gospel. He tells us that by comparison and contrast, Jesus Christ is great, greater than anyone we have ever seen, and prepares us for a ministry of great success. Now, let's go back to this section that David has pointed out is where these two women get together to talk. Would you open your Bibles to chapter 1 of Luke? And let me see, I think verse 39 is where we'll begin. Let me get there. Yes, verse 39. Okay. Here are these two women, the mother of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus. In verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So here are the two women getting together. Mary goes down to visit Elizabeth. The younger girl, by the way, Mary, the Hebrew word here for Mary is Miriam. So Miriam goes down. She knows that she is going to have the Christ child. She's told that Elizabeth is going to give. So she goes down to her cousin to give her help in her pregnancy. Okay? So you see here, the younger is going to go honor the older. But notice Elizabeth's response. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, number one, the baby leapt in her womb. Number two, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And number three, she exclaimed with a loud cry. Now, let's talk about these three things. The baby leapt in the womb. That's going to be mentioned, by the way, a little later on in verse 44. So this baby leaping in the womb is significant because in the pace of 39 through 45, that baby leaping in the womb is mentioned twice. So that's important. What is the role of John the Baptist? He is to proclaim the way of the Lord and to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. And he does that even in the womb. This, by the way, would be a pro-life argument. Mary feels this baby moving. Now, I know we had Jason. Jason loved to kick, but I was never able to put my hand on it where still that way. You can't guess what he's going to do. That's Jason. But Ruth Ann would feel, oh, yeah, he just kicked me. But this is different. As soon as she hears Mary, who's already beginning to carry this child, the baby in her leaps for joy. Secondly, did you notice the text said that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed? When we get to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, which I hope we'll do when we finish Genesis in the second class, we're going to see over and over again that when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke, not in tongues, but in the regular tongue. They praised God or offered a prophecy. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and enables her to speak these words. Now, let's read what she says. Verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Not just a nervous reaction, but for joy. "And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." She begins by praising Mary. Blessed are you among women. Now in the Latin, the word blessed is Ave. Ave Maria, you remember hearing that? It's a famous one setting is by Schubert, another one by Bach. Ave Maria, gratia plena, full of grace. No, we saw earlier in the passage that she is favored by God. Not that she possesses grace, but God shows grace to her. Mary is not a co-redemptrix in the sense that she is dispensing grace that she has because she's just a godly person. She has to receive it. And by the way, she needs a Savior too, as we're going to see. So here's a wonderful thing about her. She's praising her. And notice Elizabeth's humility. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Which is what Jesus' ministry was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Mary is already kind of portraying the future ministry of Jesus. God coming to us, not us coming to God, but him coming to us, him pursuing us, not us running after and pursuing him. And she praises Mary that God has done this to her. And then I want you to notice verse 45 is very important. She blesses Mary because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her of the Lord. Would to God that could be said of each one of you and said of me, that we believe that God will keep his promises. And we're going to be faithful to that because we expect him to do that. When? It's up to him. But that he's going to do it. This is Mary's greatness. We saw this back here. Well, Zechariah didn't believe. The news was too great for him. He had trouble believing the words of an angel. But when that angel comes to Mary, she says, "May it be to me according to your word." What a submissive, humble spirit. Mary is worthy of thanksgiving and praise, not in the sense of worship, but like we would praise anyone who does a good deed. Now, what is interesting is to contrast this. In verses 39 through 45, Mary praises who? I mean, Elizabeth praises who? She praises Mary. You see that? What does Mary do? She praises God. One application you could make of that is that whenever you get a compliment, you don't have to say anything other than thank you to the person that gives you the compliment. But inwardly, you should praise God that he used you to bring a blessing to somebody else. That way, we don't become too swelled in our self-importance, that we remember we are only channels. Mary is the means of the blessing. God is the source of it. And we always get in trouble when we forget that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. And we're tempted to claim a little credit for ourselves. We don't have anything. Please listen to me carefully. You do not have a single thing that was not given to you by God. You said, "Well, I worked for it." And who gave you the ability? Who gave you the energy? Thankfulness. Remember this. Unworthy before, let us not be ungrateful after. May I repeat that? Unworthy before God gives us a gift. Let us not be unthankful afterwards. Now let's look at what Mary does. Mary is called by some Bible students a model disciple. Now, she's not perfect, but she models something here that is well worth our imitation. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, even Mary needs a Savior. Now she gives a number of reasons for this praise. And I hope when you pray and you praise God that you go through like the psalmist does and give reasons. Now we've said when we're studying the Psalms that often the psalmist try to what Bible teachers call motivate God to answer their prayer by saying, "We need God, we need an answer for you, because if you don't come through, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen." Or there's also a vow. "When you answer this prayer, I vow I will be able to tell other people that you have done this and show your greatness." So they give reasons why God should answer prayer. Here she gives reasons why God has done her praise to God. And notice number one, "He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, cause and effect, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She starts off with what God has done for her. Now, unlike us, she doesn't end there. Sometimes our prayers are only thanks for what God has done for us. She expands on this, but let's continue. Reason number two, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Reason number three, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Holy is his name. So she recognizes that God has blessed her, and that is because he is holy. See how she moves? Starts moving away from what God has done for her to who he is. She traces the sunbeam all the way back to the sun. She traces the gift all the way back to the giver and praises him, blesses him. And that's what she does here. So she starts off praising God for what God has done for her. Now in verses 50 through 52, her prayer expands from what God has done for her to what he will do to all people. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." By the way, the hungry there, I told you, food is an important theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or just coming from a meal throughout the Gospel. And an argument could be made that part of the reason why the Jewish leaders wanted to do away with Jesus is because he ate with the wrong people. You'll see that as you go through the Gospel of Luke. But notice the great reversal. The proud he has humbled. The mighty he's made weak. All these kinds of reversals. This was even seen in Isaiah. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places plain, the mountains shall be brought low, and all shall see the salvation of God. When Jesus Christ returns, now, when we read this, we have a tendency to think this is going to happen starting in 4:14 all the way on to the end of the gospel. He's going to do this all throughout. It doesn't happen, does it? In fact, when we get to the end of the gospel, the mighty are still mighty. The poor are still poor. The powerful are still powerful. But this is a prophecy of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns to earth. There's going to be this great reversal of fortunes. And this is part of the reason why in James 1, 2 through 12, we are to have joy even in the midst of our trials, because we know that God is at work in our character, preparing us for this great reversal when it comes. By the way, did you notice the tenses of the verb throughout this passage? Look at verse 51. He has shown, past tense, strength. He has scattered, verse 52. He has brought down and exalted, verse 53. He has filled, and the rich he has sent away empty. Past tense. Now, the past tense is used of Mary when she says what God has done for her because she has been honored by being able to carry the Son. And by the way, one early church father said it well. Mary was happier knowing that Jesus was in her heart than she ever was having Jesus in her womb. Profound statement. While we have these past tenses for what God has done for her, we have these past tenses here. Now, in Hebrew grammar, and I took 3 years of that, I have just enough Hebrew to make a lot of serious mistakes. This is what's called by Hebrew grammarians a prophetic past. A prophetic past. In other words, you see this in Isaiah 53, for example, some future event is described in the past tense because its fulfillment is so certain. He can describe it as already done. But we have to wait till the second coming, because this has not happened in the church age. This happens in the millennium. But notice finally, Mary's prayer comes from first prayer thanking God for what he has done for her to what he is going to do for everyone. And finally, it comes down here in starting at verse 50. Let me see where I am here. Verse 54, yeah, 54, to Israel. She goes personal, international, Israel. Verse 54, he has helped his servant, Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. Do you see how God-centered her prayer is? As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever, she is praising God for his promise to fulfill his promises. Now, I've told you that when you're reading the Bible for yourself, and I hope you are reading the Bible, And you decide, I'm not just going to read it, I'm going to think about it. But think about it. That's how you make it yours, by meditating on it, not just by reading it, by meditating on it. You can ask these two questions that will help you to get a grip on what the passage is talking about. Ask yourself, What does this passage tell me about God? And secondly, what does this passage tell me about me or humanity in general? This passage is full of messages about God. I'm going to take one. God is faithful to his promises. When we read the book of Joshua, I've mentioned this several times because it struck me with all big force in my heart when I discovered it. When Joshua takes over leadership in chapter 1, God promises him only two things. Number one, I will be with you, God's presence. And number two, you're going to take all the land that I have already promised. Presence and promises. Those are the same two things that God has given to each one of you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have his presence. He has given you great and exceeding promises, says Peter. Claim them. I know Rick Warren talked about the purpose-driven life. We talk about the promise-driven life. We have these promises, and we're walking towards their fulfillment. God has given you some promises. I hope you find those promises precious. I hope you know what those promises are and that you claim them by faith. God is faithful. Number one, he is too truthful to utter a lie. He is immutable. What he has said, he'll keep. Number three, he's powerful. He has the capability of fulfilling his promises. But sometimes you have to wait. And that waiting is the test of your faith. Don't short-circuit the process. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Even in Hebrews 11, some people died without seeing the promises of God fulfilled, but they will be eventually, and those who received those promises and died will inherit what they were promised in the kingdom. Trust God. Know his character, know his promises, and grab them. And like I've said before, ride it like a raft in a storm. Cling on it for life. That tells us about God. Number two, about us. Did you see what Elizabeth said about Mary in verse 45? She said this, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her of the Lord." And we see this fulfillment in verses 45 and 50. She believes. Believe the promises of God. He is worthy of your trust. I don't know if you should trust me too much. I am a human. I want to be trustworthy. I want to be faithful to the Lord unto death. But I know, and the same for you, that all of us have a limit. And as I've said before, no virtue goes very far if it's not accompanied by perseverance. Our faith will collapse at some point in waiting if it's not accompanied by perseverance. Our love for somebody may collapse if it's not accompanied by perseverance. Our hope may sometime collapse if it's not accompanied by perseverance. Mary stuck with it. She believed. She saw herself as humble, a servant of the Lord. That is why she has been called a model disciple. Perfect? No. None of the disciples were. As a group, as I've showed you in my previous study, there were four general areas in which the disciples continually failed him, failed Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. Be faithful. Know the promises of God. He is worthy of his trust. And grab a hold of those promises with a tenacious bulldog grip and say, I will stay faithful to him no matter what. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't know if God is going to deliver us from this fire, but we're going to be faithful to him no matter what. This starts with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ is the beginning of these great promises that God has made in the Old Testament that are beginning to be fulfilled. Of the approximately 600 prophecies in the Old Testament, 300 have already been fulfilled literally. And we've got a whole lot more coming. Don't give up. And so much the more as the world, like a fog, creeps into your house and surrounds you, and you begin to breathe that fog from the world. Stick with the word. Stick with the word. God has fulfilled it here at Christmas, the first Advent. And like I said, all of these promises, as we go through the first four chapters, we're expecting nothing but great things. Oh, yeah, there's a statement about a sword will pierce Mary's heart, and he will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. Yeah, but we don't see it in the public ministry. Jesus isn't finished yet. In fact, the book of Acts says that the book of Acts, Jesus continues what he begins in the Gospel of Luke. Be patient with God. He's going to work it out. Don't quit. Mary didn't, and she was blessed. Next week, we will go through Luke 2 and consider the entire chapter and the events surrounding our Lord's birth and his early life, the miraculous birth, the praising of God, promises of his greatness, and his obedience, imitating his mother and father, obedience to God. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's never truly trusted you, that will be done now. Your Spirit will work. I pray, Father, that we will trust your promises. You can do great things through fallible, sinful beings. Mary had a sin nature. Elizabeth had a sin nature. Zechariah had a sin nature. Joseph had a sin nature. And yet you were able to work through all those sinful natures to bring salvation to us. Help us to be honest and admit to you our sin, confess it, forsake it, and come to faith in you and walk with you faithfully, because we want your blessing and we want your presence and we want to claim your promises. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.